really bad allergies with the wind. I don't think I'm sick at all. And I'm not crying. It's just been raining on my face. If you want to follow along in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Very much directly relates to the song that we just sang at the end when he's talking about the grace of God, I am what I am. So this is Paul talking as we've been studying in 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Oh, Lord, I just delighted so much in the songs and the things that we did this morning. To just remember what you have done for us, what you have accomplished. And Lord, we're so grateful for that gift, for that wonderful mercy that you've shown to us. And Lord, it's going to be a delight to be able to preach the gospel this morning. Paul puts it so clearly for us. So be with us, I pray. Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts and minds, help us to hear and to understand, and most importantly, to delight in the message. To find it beautiful and lovely and desirable. Father, in the meantime, we are living in a fallen and broken world with many problems, and we just pray for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, I think of the fire in Fraser Park up in the mountains up there. Lord, we pray that you would be with the firefighters, the people who are working to contain it. Keep them safe. And Lord, I pray that the fire would be under control soon. That's just, I guess, part of living in a broken world is these destructive fires go. But even then, there's renewal in that. So thank you for your kindness in sending the fires and containing the fires. But protect our firefighters, I pray. And Lord, I want to pray again for employment for Moises, for a new job for him. Lord, he needs something, and you are the provider. You are the one who can lead him to the right position. So I pray that you would open an opportunity for him, that he would be able to continue to, you would continue to provide for his family through him and through Andrea's work. And so meet their needs, we pray. And may we hear a good story and delight in your provision for them soon. Lord, would you be with us now as we turn to your word? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're in a new section of 1 Corinthians. Last section, remember, was our life together. How did it start, though? It started with head coverings. It started with something out of left field. But it wasn't about head coverings, was it? It was about order and structure within the body of Christ. And before that, it was about sexual ethics, right? A man has his wife, or his stepmother. But it wasn't about sexual ethics, was it? It was about freedom and Christian freedom and how do we use that and those kinds of things. So this week we're starting a new section in 1 Corinthians. And it starts with this wonderful presentation of the gospel, desperately needed presentation of the gospel. But ultimately it's not about the gospel itself. It's about something much more important. Well, not much. Forgive me, Lord. Not much more. There's nothing more important than the gospel. It's a foundational part of the gospel that is super important, and that's going to be the resurrection. But we can't talk well about the resurrection until we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to discuss the Bible. I wanted to share something with you. This was something that we used when we were doing short-term missions trips around the world. We went to Burma, we used them, Egypt, we used them, China, we used them. It's called an Evangicube. And if you just rolled your eyes, I did too. When they first brought this out, I was like, oh my gosh, what is this kind of goofy thing? But what I found was after I got over my initial skepticism, it was really helpful for a number of reasons. So what it is it's a toy. It's based on a toy, and you unfold it, and every time you fold it a different way, another picture is shown. And this was a child's toy, and the people that saw it went, oh, we could turn that into a tool. So the reason it works well is because when you're preaching the gospel in especially cross-cultural settings, especially cross-language settings, you might have a problem communicating well. So here's a picture of what you're saying, and it can help the person you're sharing the gospel with connect with it better. So that was something that was really helpful. The other thing is, it's cool. I was fooling around with it. Margaret came over and went, what is that? I mean, that's what it's supposed to do. It gets your attention. I remember I was on the street, I think it was in China, and I was sharing the gospel with somebody, and people kept stopping and looking over his shoulder because they wanted to see what this toy was. What was this thing going on? So there's some real benefits to this thing. But what I found most beneficial is it helped me, because you can't miss a step here. So you start with, there's creation, and man fell into sin. And so there's a separation between God and man. But Jesus came and he died on a cross for us. And often I would forget the next, oh, and then he was buried in a tomb, so he actually died, and then he was raised again. Oh, yeah, I always forget that part. You want to get to good news. Jesus died for your sins, but we sometimes leave him in the grave. And we can't do that. So the Evangicube helped me keep on track. It helped me stay, you know, focused and not forget that Jesus rose from the dead, because it's that important. What we're going to look at this morning is we're going to hear Paul's recounting of the gospel. He starts, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. And so he's helpful because he's going to cover the basic, these are the elements that need to be in the gospel presentation. And so we're going to look at the gospel, and what a great thing. I think this is a mercy on Paul's part. I just picture him thinking, boy, chapter 14 ended hard. I mean, you know, women have to be silent in church. In the future, there's going to be preachers wrestling with that. I'm going to throw them a bone. Here's the gospel. They'll love that. They'll be really happy with that, because it's all about me and, you know, what I do, right? I just imagine Paul doing that. I'm going to shake his hand when I get to heaven and say, thank you for chapter 15. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the gospel first before we get to the resurrection and what that means for us. So when we look at the gospel, we're going to ask what it is, why is it trustworthy, and what does it do? And that's kind of where I think he goes with this. So here's how he begins. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. So first of all, he says, I would remind you, brothers. Does that mean he only preached it to men? Ladies, you got to leave. We're going to talk about the gospel. We can't hear it. I'm reading through the Christian Standard Bible this year for my Reading Through the Bible program. It's a newer translation. And they translate brothers as brothers and sisters, which technically is right, but technically isn't. The word in Greek is adelphoi, and it's brothers. But there's good news in that, because it's not saying women are not included. What it's saying is women are no longer second-class citizens in the kingdom. You're co-heirs. That's why you're called sons of God and not sons and daughters of God. Is sons inherit, daughters don't. In that culture, now women inherit equally with men. So to call the church the brothers is actually great news. It's talking about that unity that we experience. So I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, loaded with a lot of important lessons here. So he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. We hear that word so often, and I think we kind of just forget what it means, what's going on. The word in Greek is euangelion, and it's actually two pieces. There's a prefix, eu, and then angelion. So eu is it means good, positive, helpful, joyful, euphoria, right? If you have euphoria, that's just this elevate. You can't imagine a better feeling. You are just so happy. Utopia is a society that's perfect. There's nothing wrong here. Everybody's equal. Everything's great. Everybody's rich. It's just wonderful. It's a utopia. So you at the beginning means great, good, joyful, happy, full. This is the best. Angelion. Do you hear a word in there? Angel? An angel is a messenger. And so angelion is a message. So what Paul is saying here is I want to remind you of this good message. Now, the Greeks of the first century understood what an euangelion was. It was a common term that was used. If there was a new emperor, the old emperor had passed away and the Senate had finally got the new emperor and he was installed and everything was good, they would send messengers out with a euangelion about the succession of the emperor. And that was good news because if it didn't work, the empire could fall apart. We could go into chaos. Or if there was an invading force coming and our army went out and met them, we might have a runner come from the battle lines with a euangelion that we have been victorious. We have defeated the enemy. We've turned him away. Or if you lived in a city, you might have a euangelion come to you, somebody bring that message to you and say, hey, good news, your city has been raised in prominence within the Roman Empire, and now you're going to have a governor live here, and you're going to have greater infrastructure, and it's going to become this important center. That's a euangelion. It was good news. It was a good message, a joyful message. But when the church got a hold of it, they changed it. They made it even better. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news, the great message of Jesus. And so that's a really important thing to remember, that the gospel is a good message, a good news. The gospel is not good instruction. The gospel is not good doctrine. The gospel is something has happened apart from you, away from you, outside of you. And that message now needs to come to you. And it comes to you, and that message is Jesus Christ. We'll get into what the elements of the gospel are, but you need to remember that the gospel is not a set of instructions that you must complete. The gospel is not a way to understand the world in this other thing. The gospel at its root, at its basis, is the good news that Jesus Christ has done something. And that news comes to you. He says, I want you to remember the good news, the euangelion, that I preached to you. You need a messenger. Because this event, because this good news took place far away from you, you need a messenger to bring that message to you and proclaim it to you. So perhaps you have heard at times people say, preach that there was, I forget who it was, some ancient mystic said, preach the gospel at all times, use words if you have to. You have to use words. It's a message, it's a story, it is an event that's taken place, and so when you come to somebody, you have to use words, you have to preach the gospel to them. It is an event that took place that you must believe, that you must put your hope in, so you must use words. So Paul says, I want you to remember the gospel that I preached to you. He was the messenger. He came to Corinth with this news of something that happened. And isn't that true for us? What happened with Jesus took place 2,000 years ago, 3,000 miles away. We need a messenger to come and tell us about that. It happened far outside of us. So that's what the basis of the gospel is. It's good news, not good instructions. The gospel that I preached to you, which you received. So this message comes into Corinth, this announcement of what Jesus has done, and it must be received. You have to say, this message is good news, and it's good news for me. And I find this good news delightful, and I want more of that. So when the message is preached, it must be received. You have to accept it as really what it is, good news. The gospel that I preached to you, that you received, in which you stand. That means this good news, this event that happened apart from you, that you have heard and you went, yes, I like that. It's not just the introduction to the faith. It's not just step one. And then you press on to the good stuff. Let's get to tongues. Let's get to miracles. Let's get to how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Let's get into infralapsarianism. Let's get into the good stuff. We got, okay, gospel. Yeah, I got it. No problem. This gospel was preached to you, and you stand in it. In other words, this message that's come, you don't go, I'm over it now. Okay, it's great. you don't get to the point where you go, yeah, whatever. You know, I heard it. I believed it. I said, amen. Leave me alone. I don't need it anymore. But you stand in that good news. It has ongoing import in your life. There's a danger for people to think, well, 20 years ago, I heard a preacher tell me the gospel, and I liked it, and I said yes, and I raised my hand, and I prayed, and that was great. I received it. But receiving it's not enough, is it? It's the gospel you received. You have to do that part, but you also have to stand in it. It continues to have import in your life. It continues to shape your life, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Wait a minute now. When I heard the gospel, I was told, if you believe this, you'll have eternal life. Aren't I saved? What do you mean, I am being saved? I thought that happened. I was done with that. Well, this is where this ties into what we're going to talk about for the rest of this chapter, which is the resurrection. You're only half saved. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit gave you a new heart, changed your heart from stone to flesh, engraved the law on your heart so you have an inclination to obey God. He filled your heart with a new desire, a new emphasis. He made you alive to God. But did you physically change? Now, you may have a little bit more of a twinkle in your eye and a bigger grin after you've received the gospel, but physically you're the same person. We're waiting for this body to be born again. We're waiting for this body to be renewed like our spirit was. And so that's what he means by you are being saved. We are saved now, but we're looking forward to the fruit of this, which is the resurrection. So you receive this gospel, you stand in it day to day. You are continuing to count on this great news that Jesus has done this thing. And while you're doing that, God is working in your life until that day of resurrection, when we see him face to face and our flesh is made new, set free from sin, set free from sinful desires, our brokenness, weakness, sickness, all of that. So that's what he means by you are being saved. He says, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there's a way to believe in vain? Well, I think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at in chapter 6 when he says, if you've tasted the good things, if you've tasted the taste of the Spirit, if you've experienced these things, and then you say, yeah, I'm not interested, you've fallen away. In other words, what can happen is you can receive the gospel. You could hear it and go, that sounds like a good deal to me. I like that. I'll take that. And it doesn't ever affect you. It doesn't change you in any way. It doesn't. You know, the next morning you wake up, you forget about it. It's over. I'm done. Okay, next. And that's the danger of what's called easy believism, where I just acknowledge, yes, hail and amen, and then I press on. Are you being saved in that way? Are you standing in it in that way? It's possible to taste it, but to never experience it. And I think that's what he means by saying, if you hold fast to the word I preached, the word he preached is good news, not good instruction. So he's not saying behave yourselves. He's saying continue to trust daily in Jesus Christ on a moment-by-moment basis. Trust in this story that you've heard. If you've heard it and you went, yeah, that sounds good, and then don't care anymore, and you see no fruit in your life over the last 20 years, you have believed in vain. Don't believe in vain. Let it sink deep into your heart. Find it gorgeous. Find it beautiful. Find it wonderful. So this is what the gospel is at its heart. What's that message then? What is that euangelion that we need to hear? Verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. So if you bump into Paul and he's got 3 seconds to tell you, what he's going to tell you is this. This is the important stuff. You need to hear this. I delivered to you as first importance. This is the message that I wanted to bring to you, that Christ died for our sins. That Christ died for our sins. It's significant that he says Christ. Christ is a term, a title. It means in Greek, it's anointed. In Hebrew, that's Messiah. That's what we usually think of as the Messiah. It is the term that David used to describe Paul on a regular basis. He is the anointed. It means the king. So when you hear Christ, when you hear Messiah, we often think of the suffering servant, but we should be thinking of the king. Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. So this king, how did he come for us? How did he come to win his people? Well, he died for your sins. He came and he suffered for your sins. When Lisa and I first became believers, we went back to the Roman Catholic Church because that was all we'd known growing up. But as we were studying the Bible, as we were learning more, Lisa began to be troubled by this question. There were three guys that were crucified that day. Why is it the guy in the middle is the only one that counted? What about the other guys? How does Jesus' death on that cross connect to me? And it was really troubling, and I didn't know. I mean, I was a brand new believer. I was struggling with that myself. What we found when we came to this particular church was Jesus died for our sins. The two thieves on either side died for their own. Jesus connects with us by something called substitutionary atonement. He took our place as sinners and suffered the consequences of our sin so that we could stand in his place as adopted children of God. That's called substitutionary atonement. Roman Catholicism doesn't teach that. And it was driving us nuts. Now we know Jesus died for our sins. It's right there. How could we miss that? How could we not get that? He died for our sins. In other words, your sin before God is so offensive, it is so outrageous, that it took the eternally begotten Son of God to add to himself a human nature so that he could become a human, live the life that we didn't, that we should, suffer the death that we would deserve, and died. He died for our sins. He made that atonement for our sins. If you sin against me, should I kill you? No, absolutely not. I'm not God. I am guilty of my own sins. I didn't create you. You're not in rebellion against me, but we're in rebellion against God. And so Christ died for our sins. But you got to fold the cube next. You got to keep going. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was put in an underground tomb. There's a theory that he was crucified and he suffered a lot of blood loss and he fainted. He was just knocked out cold. Well, if somebody's in that condition, where do you take them? Do you throw them in the basement and close the door? You take them to the hospital. Nobody's going to survive in a cave that's 50-something degrees underground. The fact that he was buried shows that he actually died. There's no way he's going to survive in a tomb like that for 3 days. He died in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, but here's the amazing part. Fold the cube again. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Why is it important that Jesus was raised? Because that's what Paul is going to really focus on, is that resurrection that Jesus experienced. Why is it so significant? A number of different reasons. First of all, it shows that God accepted the atonement. God accepted the sacrifice for our sins, and so Jesus didn't have to stay dead. It was paid, and paid in full. So now Jesus can rise, and then we will rise with him. So that's one reason. Another one has to do with how the first century understood the afterlife. Pretty much everybody at the time believed that there was something going to have to happen after our death. Nobody thought you die and you blink out. That's a pretty modern understanding. The Greeks, though, thought that the body was bad. The body is just this temporary container, and we just need to get rid of it. And once we're free of the body, then we'll be who we really are supposed to be. We'll be liberated from this shell that we're in, and we'll be spirits, and that's what we truly are. And so they would hear this story of the resurrection. What? You're going to put your body back? Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that? So this idea that Jesus rose, he's saying, the body is not bad. It's distorted. It's broken. It needs repair. But it's not evil. I created it on purpose. And so when he rises, we rise with him in the resurrection with a new body. So the resurrection, first of all, it promises that. But the Hebrews, they had an idea of a resurrection of sorts. But it wasn't so much an individual, you and I, each individual person raising. It was this newness again. But their problem was it couldn't happen in the middle of history. It happened only at the end. There was an interview with a rabbi on the radio, and the interviewer said, why don't you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And he goes, because there's still death. There's still destruction. The world's still broken. If the Messiah comes, that's all done. So they couldn't conceive of, in the middle of history, a resurrection, only at the end. But what Jesus does is he comes in the middle and interrupts it. He died for our sins. He was raised. And he shows this glimpse of what's coming in the future, this hope that we have. So this is what the gospel is. Jesus suffered for our sins. He died. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. That's all the sides that we have to cover on the cube. And that's why it was so helpful to have that, because then I didn't forget it. So why is it trustworthy? Why should I trust this message, this euangelion that comes to us, that somebody says, hey, this event happened somewhere else. Why should I trust that? How can I trust that? Well, let's back up a couple of verses here. Verse 3, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures. At the time Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians was probably one of the first New Testament books written. It wasn't the New Testament that talked about Jesus' resurrection. When he says in accordance with the scriptures, it's the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. So when he says he died in accordance with the scriptures, it was foretold long before Jesus ever showed up that he would die for our sins. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he was crushed for our iniquity. This is something that had been planned for a long time. And if you really want to start teasing it out, we could go all the way back to Genesis. After the fall, God curses the serpent. He says, you're going to crawl on your belly. The seed of the woman is going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. Men plant seed in women. Women have babies. What does he mean by the seed of the woman? Well, I think that's talking about the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus. There's something different about that. And this Jesus, he's going to be struck. So Satan's offspring are going to hit his heel. But when they hit his heel, that's because his foot's coming down on their head. So the idea that this is in accordance with Scripture, this weaves through the whole Old Testament. We could keep picking story after story to show how this points us to who Jesus is. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He couldn't have made that up. He didn't weave this together. He goes on, he says, he died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So if Jesus is some sort of huckster, this really gets bizarre. He had to fabricate his own death, so he had to trick the Romans into killing him. And then he had to trick death into, like, letting him go? You know, if you're a sham salesman, if you're a false teacher, you will lie all your life. But that's it. After that, you don't lie your way out of death. So the fact that Jesus died and that he rose again shows that this wasn't something that he concocted, he put together. He went, oh, here's the stories in the Bible and I'll make it up. Because he couldn't have fabricated his own resurrection. He rose in accordance with the scriptures. And then that's it. That's great news that shows there's documented history that he was going to rise. But Paul goes on. He says, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but he appeared to people. People saw him. Cephas, Peter saw Jesus. And then the 12, all 12 apostles were together, and they saw Jesus. And then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time. So not only did he appear to his inner circle, he appeared to the larger circle, to 500 people at one time. And he goes on, he says, but hang on, there's more to this. Most of them are still alive at the time Paul wrote, though some have fallen asleep. Why does he say that? Because this is the time of what's called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. There was security. You could travel throughout the empire. There's a great picture I see it shows up on Twitter every once in a while, of a road in Great Britain that's got tarmac on the top and a big, huge pothole. And underneath the pothole is Roman road, the road that this tarmac was laid on. And the joke is, you know, they can't fix the pothole, but the Roman road's still intact. That was what it was like in those days, is these Roman roads ran throughout the empire. You could travel. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, if you doubt that he rose from the dead, travel to Judea and talk to some of these people. Most of them are still alive. They'll tell you what they saw. They'll tell you what it was like. They'll tell you when they met him. One of the modern theories about the resurrection is it was a mass delusion. It was Peter was so overwrought. Remember how he betrayed Jesus, and he was weeping, and he ran out into the night, and he was just so overwrought that he wanted Jesus to be alive. And so when he ran to the tomb, he came back and he said, it was like Jesus was alive. It was like, I thought like I saw him. And then all of a sudden, I thought I saw him turned into I saw him. And the human brain, you can do that. The way our memory works, you can make yourself believe things that aren't necessarily true. Quick example. When I was a little kid, I played Little League Baseball. And we were doing team pictures. But I got dropped off on one side of the field and had to run to the other to get the team picture made. Well, it was me and my younger sister and a guy that was a friend of mine in our neighborhood. And so as we're walking across these baseball diamonds, he ran out and pretended to pitch a ball. And I stood at home plate and pretended to hit it. And then turned around and walked up third baseline because that was where the pictures were taken. My little sister, as far as I know to this day, I haven't talked about it in a while, swears that I hit the ball and ran up third base during a game. Now, how do I know that that's not true? How do I know that my version is right? Because I never hit the baseball. If I'd ever hit the baseball, I would remember it. I remember it being a thing. But she is convinced that I ran up third base during a baseball game instead of to first. That's how memory can work. So that's the idea here is maybe these people wanted Jesus to be alive so much that they deluded themselves into thinking he was alive. They thought they had seen him. And that can spread, and that can turn into a group of 500. That's a possibility. There's a big problem with that theory. He appeared to 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now, James is questionable, because during the Gospels, in the Gospel stories, his family thought Jesus' family thought he was nuts. They came to collect him because they thought he was insane. There's something wrong with this guy. So did James really want Jesus? Did he expect Jesus to come back to life? I'm not sure. It's not clear. But Jesus appeared to him. And that's why we have the James of the New Testament rather than the skeptical James of the Gospels, is because he had met Jesus and then to the apostles. But here's the real killer. Here's the one that you can't deny. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. So if there was mass hysteria, if everybody just wanted Jesus to be raised, Paul absolutely did not. He was the exact opposite. He was going to arrest people because they were announcing that this rabbi from Galilee was raised from the dead. He was violently, literally violently opposed to this. Stephen. I kept thinking Samuel. When Stephen preached, it was Saul who stood there and held the gowns as they stoned him to death. This is the one that proves it can't be mass hysteria because Paul did not want Jesus to be raised, but he says, and then he appeared to me, last of all, as one untimely born. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, interrupted his violent opposition to the church, confronted him, and turned him into a new person. So this resurrection, it's trustworthy for a number of reasons. It's trustworthy because of scriptural attests to it, predicted it, and it happened. It's trustworthy because even if you're skeptical, if you look back at the first century, you have to look and say, something happened. Something happened because these fishermen from Galilee changed the entire world. Something happened then. The logical, the most rational explanation is they told you what it was. Just believe them. They've got scriptural background. They've got this historical document pointing to it. They've got their own experience. And then we've got Paul. So just trust it. It's just, that's the good news, is Jesus rose from the dead. It's trustworthy. It is good, trustworthy euangelion. So what does this do then? We talked about believing it, receiving it, standing in it, being saved by it. What does it do? Well, that's where Paul goes next. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. This is Paul saying this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's not being Popeye here and just saying, you know, hey, this is who I am, deal with it. What he's saying is it's by God's grace that I have become this person that I am. He reminds them, I was a violent persecutor of the church. I was an opponent to the church. But by God's grace, look at what he's changed me into. It's only by God's grace that I am who I am. It's only by God's grace that I can write to you this letter to you and explain to you the gospel. It's only by God's grace that I can call you repeatedly back and back and back. Trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus. That's only because of the gospel. That's only because of God's work in Paul. If God had not intervened with his grace, Paul would still be hunting down people and throwing them in jail. It's by God's grace I am what I am. And that's what the gospel can do. That's what trusting in this message that Jesus suffered for your sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, what it can do is it can transform you because it is a way that God brings you grace. So what's grace? I think the best understanding of grace is it's God's love in action towards you that you didn't deserve. Unmerited, unearned, God just decided I'm going to love you. And when God loves something, he acts on it. He doesn't just put a picture on a mantle and go, he works on our behalf. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, love turns to action. So grace is God's love for you in action in your life in a way that you didn't deserve it. And that's what Paul means is, I did not deserve this, but God brought it to me. And so the good news of the gospel is that God can bring that grace to you. This is why it's such great news. Instead of such great instructions, is you can't disqualify yourself. You can't say, but you don't know what I was like. You don't know the things that I've done in the past. God would never want me. You don't know what's going on in my heart and my mind and my soul, the things, the dark thoughts that I have, the dark desires that I have. You just can't understand that. And the good news is God knows it all. He knows it better than you do. And he's fixed his love on you, and he sent his son for you. It's by grace you are saved. And that's the good news. That's why it is such tremendously good news, so much greater good news than it is than anything else. It's because it eclipses how bad you are with how good God is. So he says, I worked harder than any of them. Any of whom? Well, any of the other apostles, any of the other people who were preaching the gospel, he says, I worked harder for them. Now, is he saying, you know, so I'm pretty cool. Check me out. I worked harder than them. Nope. Don't forget that first part. It's by grace that I am what I am. That's why he corrects it really quickly. I worked harder than them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God in me. It's God's grace, again, in action, his love working. So whether it was I or they, so we preached and so we believed. Paul does not have notches on his Bible of all of his converts. If you look through all of the New Testament, there is not one place where Paul tells you how many people he saved. He doesn't ever say he preached in Ephesus and 37 people made a profession of faith. That's a glorious thing. I'm not downplaying it. I'm not saying it's a bad idea. Paul didn't count on that. That wasn't what he was looking for. Paul says, it doesn't matter if it was me. It doesn't matter if it was Cephas. It doesn't matter if it was Apollos, whoever. The most important thing is you heard the message and you believed. Why is that good news for Paul? He didn't get any credit for it, right? He doesn't get a notch on his Bible belt for saving another city. It's good news for him because this great news, this story about the Son of God taking on humanity and dying in our place and then rising again, defeating death, it's better when it's shared. It's better to, instead of have this great story to myself, to see other people around me delighting in it and saying, this is great, and it multiplies your joy because you go, they get it. They love it. Isn't this wonderful? And you watch that grow and share. So this is one of the great things about the gospel. Giving it away, you don't lose. You gain by giving it away. That's why it's such fantastic news. And right at the center, right in the dead heart of this, is the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead to make it sure, to demonstrate us that it really happened. It happened in space and time. It's a real event. Our faith is based on a historical event. And that is tremendously good news. So this is what's going to be important. This is where he's going to go with chapter 15 as he unpacks more of this. He's going to say not just Jesus raised from the dead, but it's going to have to do with us too. That's the other part of the gospel, is we will be made new. We are being saved. We will be saved in the future. It's coming. So with that, let's pray and let's close in prayer. Lord, we're grateful that the good news from the battlefield that we could never even dream of entering, that if we even step into it, that's it, we're done. The battlefield where death and suffering and wrath come together. Lord, you entered that battlefield on our behalf and emerged triumphant. You satisfied the wrath that was to come. You defeated the enemies that stand before us, that oppose us, that oppress us, that are arrayed against us. And you did something that we could never do. And then the message comes forward. Lord, what a gorgeous, what a glorious, what a wonderful message to hear that our foes have been defeated by the eternal Son of God. Thank you for being triumphant. And thank you for announcing that. May we be faithful to announce that same euangelion, I knew I was going to mess it up, that same gospel to the world. Be glorified in it, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Please stand up.